Good morning. My name is Brandon. I'm one of the pastor elders here at the River. Just want to welcome you this morning, especially if it's your first time with us. If we don't know you, we want to extend a special welcome to you. Thank you so much for joining us this morning. It is always an honor and privilege to open the Word of God with you and preach to you all. Today I get to continue our series in the book of Genesis. Last week, the famous world-ending flood happened, survived only by Noah and his ark, and that which was in it, of course, which he built at God's instruction. We saw God bring judgment and wrath upon the world. Today, we watch as those waters recede, and God extends grace and mercy. So if you have not yet, open your Bibles to Genesis 8:1. And I would love to pray before we go any further. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the gift of your scriptures, by which who you are, what you are like, and what you have done in this world's history is revealed. And not only so that we can marvel at your power and at your greatness and at your brilliance, but that we could find salvation, that we could find rest for our souls, forgiveness for our sin, which is found, of course, in Jesus Christ, your Son. I pray, Father, as we delve into your word, that you would reveal it to us, that you would illuminate it to us by the power of your Spirit, that we would grow in knowledge and insight, but that would fruit into greater wisdom that we apply to our lives, and ultimately greater love for you and for each other, and greater worship and praise of you. I pray this all in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to take a sip of water here. And actually, I want to start, I'm going to reread verse here, but I want to start by reading the couple of verses before our passage. So our passage this morning is all of chapter 8, okay? So Brita just gave us a sampling at my request, but our whole section is chapter 8 today. But I want to start by chapter 7, verse 23, and then I will read into our passage just a little bit. So Genesis 7:23 says, "He blotted out, he being God, blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark." I think Caleb just last week mentioned that there are some incredible buts in the Bible, with one T, of course. And this is one of them. The second one in the Noah story, even. "But God remembered Noah." Now, what does that mean? What does remember mean? Did God tell Noah to get in the ark and then start the flood, and then lost track of time making stardust angel food cake for Michael, Gabriel, and the others, and then remembered, "Oh, I got to turn off the water on earth. My buddy Noah's down there." Like we forget to turn off the bath. Is that what the Bible is saying? No, not at all. When the Bible, especially the Old Testament, uses the word remember in reference to God, it does not mean in the sense of recall. It indicates that God is about to act for that person's or people's welfare, honoring his covenant love for them. So it's more that he is about to make good on a promise. Now, and this is exactly what we see happen. "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided." So it's at that point of remembrance that now change is happening. There is some beautiful narrative writing going on here where at the end of chapter 7, you can picture it in your mind, the scene fading to black as the earth has gone back to this lifeless ball of water like it was in Genesis 1 verse 2, with nothing but the ark floating on the face of the waters, just like the Spirit was in Genesis 1, 2. And you wonder, is this it? Is that it? Then with chapter 8, the sun begins to rise on the vast expanse of water as the ark comes into view. And you read those words, "But God remembered Noah." And the wind begins to blow. Something is happening. The wind blowing over the earth is once again the ruach, the same word for breath and spirit, denoting that God is moving. God is spreading life over the world again. What is about to happen is a new creation, a re-creation. It's all happening again. At this point in the passage, I think what would be most helpful is to read a longer portion and then explain several things about the passage as a whole that should help make it all make more sense and help us see the intentionality in the writing. So I'm going to read, once again, verses 2 all the way to verse 14. So follow along with me. Back in verse 1, "And God made a wind, ruach, blow over the earth, and the waters subsided." Verse 2, "The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed, and the rain from the heavens was restrained. And the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up upon the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. Verse 13, "In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried off from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out." So, this section I just read can be, it may have been to you, fairly confusing. With its use of numbers and dates, it's throwing around this number of days, that number of days, this month, that month, this year, that year. So one reason I wanted to take it all together versus step by step, so that we can now look at it as a whole. Honestly, this passage, one of the most amazing things about it is the structure of it, how it is written, how it is laid out. It's one of the most interesting and engaging things about it. So at times, today, this may feel a little more academic as we look at this passage more technically at times, but I hope doing so, the goal, isn't so that we all just kind of know a bunch of stuff, and that's never the goal, but so that we will appreciate God's brilliance all the more and worship Him more profoundly. So we are going to do that right now. In fact, if you look up at the screen, I've borrowed a chart from the ESV Study Bible showing the timeline of events here, which I'll walk us through. So, at the top. I know it's small. It's about as big as I can make it. This is back in chapter 7, the announcement of the flood 7 days in advance, and that happens twice, both in verse 4 and verse 10, the same 7 days it's referring to. Then the flood begins, and Noah and his family enter the ark, and thus begins the 150 days that the waters prevail on the earth. That flood lasts 40 days and then ends. The ark rests on the mountains of Ararat after waters prevail, so it's kind of floating there. And then the next 150-day period, so we have two 150-day periods where the waters are now receding. And the mountaintops eventually become visible. After 40 days, a raven is sent out. Then the dove is sent out, presumably a week later. And then another week, the dove is sent out again with the olive, returning with the olive leaf. 7 days more, the dove is sent out again and does not return. And then tells us on the 17th day of that month, the end of the 150-day period, the waters are fully abated. And then that first day of the first month of the 601st year, that refers to Noah's life. So that's like the calendar that they're marking by. It's Noah's 601st year is when he removed the covering. And then finally that second month on the 27th day. Is that what it says, 27th? Yes. He finally leaves the ark. So total time in the ark, it tells us, 370 days. Those things, that isn't as much the dates and the day of the week. I don't care as much about that. I just wanted us to see just kind of the flow of what's happening in this passage, what's happening both in this passage and obviously the flood itself. Now, from a literary standpoint, if we look at the flood story and all of these references to days in the text as it is written, you end up with what is called a chiasm, as you'll see on the next slide. So you have 7 days of waiting. Another reference to the 7 days of waiting, the 40 days of flood, the 150, and then it works its way back out. That's called a chiasm. This kind of, it's really more of like an X-shaped pattern is what they, that's where chiasm comes from. But the 150 days on either side being that center point, kind of the hinge moment. Chapter 8 that we're meant to see is simply the flood in reverse. It is the flood in reverse. So we'll come back to the structure of this chapter and really the whole narrative, flood narrative in a bit, because it is really cool, I promise. If you didn't find that interesting, that's okay. But for now, let's take a look at the section that I just read in a bit more detail. Now, the first thing I'll mention is the mountains of Ararat, which is a range of mountains located in portions of modern Turkey, Iran, and Armenia, of which Mount Ararat is the tallest, located in far eastern Turkey. We are not told exactly where the ark landed, beyond this range of mountains, this large area. And we all know the people have looked and tried to find it and things like this. But we know that it was in that vicinity, and I'm not going to offer explanations why it hasn't been found. God can do whatever he wants. But the way that it landed must have done so, even though it's kind of in a mountain range, it must have landed in a way that it would have been safe for everyone inside to depart. The text says very specifically, now looking at it kind of a different thing, very specifically that the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The ark came to rest, it used that word specifically, on the mountains of Ararat. The Hebrew word for rest is nuah. Nuah. Now what does that sound like? Noah. Nuah and Noah, making this passage reminiscent of Noah's naming, which we get the first kind of indication or the meaning behind it in chapter 5. Verse 29, his father Lamech called him Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief or rest. from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. So in using that word, came to rest on the mountains, Moses is indicating that in an unexpected way, Noah fulfilled the hopes of his father, Lamech. Again, just the intentionality of writing in this entire book is incredible. Noah then sends out a raven to check. Now, he must not have had any way to see the word, the face of the earth, from his vantage point in the ark. And the raven does not return. It just kind of flies around and around until the water dries up. And people kind of offer all sorts of explanations why. It doesn't say that, never says that it reported back to Noah. It just says it flied to and fro constantly until the waters had finally dried up. Importantly, the raven is an unclean bird in the Mosaic law. So it may not have been welcome back in, for one. And I mean, the raven, as we know, especially feeds on dead things. And anything that touches corpses in the Old Testament is unclean, usually meant to be avoided. And the fact that it feeds on dead things may very well have allowed it to survive, as there might have been floating things in the water that it could feed on, keeping it sustained as it's going to and fro. That's all I really have to say about the raven. Noah then sends a dove, which by contrast is a clean bird. And the first time she's sent out, she found no place to set her foot, it says, and she returned to him. So this again, another play on words. Place, the word for place, is me Noah, which is derived from the Hebrew word for rest, nuah, which again is where Noah's name comes from. So the dove, in other words, finding no rest out in the world, came back to her rest in Noah. And he welcomes her in. The second time it returns as well, but this time with a freshly plucked olive leaf. Now this is significant, actually, because it is fresh. It's new. Meaning plant life is returning, new life is growing, recreation is actually happening. There is the proof. And the olive tree itself is significant because of its precious oil, which we all love to cook with even today. And it was used plentifully in the Old Testament days for lamps, especially in the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. It was used to oil, to keep those lamps burning. And we also know of the olive branch as a symbol for peace. So there's something significant there. Finally, she returns to him. Finally, 7 more days pass. He releases the dove a third time, and it does not return, indicating that the dry land had fully emerged. Now, the last detail I want to point out is in verse 13 we read, Noah removed the covering of the ark. Here again is another significant word. The term for covering used here is only, so other than this one circumstance where it's used in reference to the ark, the only other time it's used, or the only other times it is used, excuse me, is to refer to the covering or veil of the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. So other than the ark, in this one instance, it's always meant to refer to the covering of the tabernacle, where the Hebrews would meet with God. The priests would meet with him. So this further adds to the notion that Caleb mentioned last week, that the ark, in essence, is a floating garden of Eden. It is a floating temple of God. It's literally a temple because the covering has now been removed, which is the same word for the tabernacle. It's meant to indicate to us that this then became that the ark then translated to the tabernacle. The ark is a floating temple of God, now opened up, and its time has passed. All right, moving on. We'll look at the next section here. And then we'll kind of look at it, go back and look at it as a whole again. In the second month, This is verse 14, 14 to 19 I'm reading. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. So now, with these additional verses, we can look at another stroke of brilliance in regard to how Genesis is written. Essentially, again, this is going to be another, just, it's pointing to us over and over again that this passage, this whole passage, is a rehashing of the creation account of Genesis 1, especially days 3, 5, and 6. So let's take a look at the screen here again. At another table I have, for those of you that are here for the first time, I don't normally use tables in a sermon. This passage just required it. So, on the left-hand side there, the author, this is straight from Kenneth Matthews' commentary, so I give him the credit for this. He's marking out the days of creation as referenced in Genesis 1. And then he's kind of given us a comparison of Genesis 1 and then Genesis 8 and the way that the various words line up in those two passages, okay? And we're just meant to see how much correlation there is. We already talked about Genesis 1 verses 2 and its comparison with the spirit, the ruach, and the wind, ruach, the waters, the deep, the earth. And then the second day, the waters and heavens, which is what the ESV uses. This is an NIV reference, sky, heavens. Same thing in 8:2, heavens. Again, third day, which is the day of the ground appearing. Water, dry ground appear. Water, tops of the mountains appear. Fourth day is when all of the celestial stars and all of that are made, so we're not recreating that. Fifth day, again, now we're getting into the creatures. Birds above the earth across the expanse, which is, he tells us, is the same word or term for from the surface of the ground. Again, referencing raven, from the earth, and so on and so on. Finally, at the bottom here, 126, man, image, and the one reference that's not in our passage, image and man. There's all this correlation, all this, and it's not by accident. It isn't, Moses didn't do it coincidentally. He was providentially led, inspired to write this, to write it this way. In the Bible, there is no such thing as coincidence. If we read a novel or something like that, and an author references something later in a book that started in the beginning, we think it's a stroke of brilliance. We think it's incredible that they had that much forethought just in a 400-page novel. The Bible is doing this constantly, constantly. And it's not by accident. So obviously, what he's trying to do here, what is meant, what Moses is showing us, and then Kenneth Matthews just gave us this nice comparison chart. Moses is doing, strongly signaling once again, that this, the flood abating, is a new creation, a re-creation. Now, one more very important correlation that's not on the chart is the command for Noah and his family, along with all the animals in the ark, to be fruitful and multiply on the earth, which of course also harkens back to days 5 and 6 in Genesis 1. To be fruitful and multiply. This is creation 2.0. And this makes Noah the second Adam. Noah is the new Adam. Now the next verses make this even more apparent. So let's take a look. Starting in verse 20 and just reading to the end of the chapter. So they went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Noah builds the very first altar to God in the Bible here, giving a huge offering with the various clean animals and birds he has. It's a pretty substantial offering. This shows Noah, then, again, like Adam, this shows Noah functioning as a priest. Because priests were the ones that offered sacrifices in the Old Testament. This shows Noah functioning as a priest, again, like Adam was meant to function in the garden. Noah is the new Adam. And this offering has two purposes. One of celebration and praise to God for his salvation, for keeping his promise to preserve them. And another of atonement, of propitiation, to use the fancy New Testament term, meaning something or someone standing in for someone else to make payment for sin. Now that atonement piece should obviously make us think, well, both elements really, the praise and the atonement, should make us think of the sacrificial system of the Mosaic Law, which is what the original readers would have thought. But for us, also, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, who paid the price for our sin on the cross. He is the one that prompted the New Testament writers to invent the word propitiation. They needed a new term for this being that stands in place of another perfectly. We know that Noah's offering was well received because it says the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, which that term, that pleasing aroma, or some variation of it, in Leviticus and Numbers, where you see it a lot, is always implying an accepted offering, an offering that is acceptable to God. So maybe there's a lot of good things going for Noah. Noah has been faithful. Maybe Noah is the promised seed of Eve. That is what we are meant to think at this point in the story. Maybe Noah is the promised seed of Eve, the one that will crush the head of the serpent. Upon accepting the offering, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now this should give us pause when we read that. Doesn't that sound familiar? If you have your Bible, look at chapter 6, verse 5. It says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So, therefore, the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and every creeping thing and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. And Caleb, when we got into that passage, he explained that idea of regret with the Lord, so I'm not going to go into that here. But we're meant to see that our passage, because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth, for some reason now, that's the reason he's not going to curse the ground. Which back in chapter 6, it was the very reason that he did the whole flood thing. that should make us scratch our heads. What is going on? The Lord, in his heart, accepting that offering, though the offering is not the reason, it's not that N-shaped thing that Noah did a good thing and now Lord is extending grace. It's not what I'm saying. That faithfulness that Noah has put forth, which was prompted by the Lord himself, is now being dished back as grace and mercy from now on. The thing to hold on to is that man has not changed. Man has not changed. The intent of his heart is evil from his youth. Man has not changed. And to be clear, the Lord isn't deciding to just let sin off the hook from now on, letting it go unpunished. That's not what he's saying either. But he will extend grace and mercy through patience with those on the earth, which will no more be destroyed by this mode, by a flood. Though the curse given to Adam still stands, like the earth will still be toilsome. We will have to work hard to produce. But it will also be predictable in its seasons and times, which will help. It's a huge grace to us to know that winter is coming when winter comes, that winter doesn't just show up in summer. Can you imagine? That one day the leaves just fall off the trees when it's 100 degrees out. What is happening? We would think that something is seriously wrong. A form of grace that the times, the seasons, the cold and the heat, that they come at predictable, measured times. And that he is now decided to, instead blotting out, to extend patience and mercy and grace, for which we all benefit. We all benefit even now today. So now that we have the entire passage, all of chapter 8, I want to look at the structure one more time, but this time include the entire flood narrative. So take a look at the screen. Now this looks like that thing I referenced before, a chiasm, which is exactly what it is, which is a kind of an ancient textual device, literary device, to help readers make connections and see importance. So looking at the entire structure, the entire passage, look at these correlations. God resolves to destroy the corrupt race, which we reference to, because of the intent of man's heart. Down here, the corollary, the Lord resolves not to destroy humankind because of the intent of man's heart. Noah builds an ark according to God's instructions. Noah builds an altar. The Lord commands the remnant to enter the ark. He commands the remnant to leave the ark. The flood begins, the earth dries, the flood prevails, the 150 days, the flood recedes, 150 days, and what is at the middle? The center, which is always meant to be the thing that you are most drawn to, the thing that is of most importance, is that God remembered Noah, that he remembered his covenant. We've talked about this structure with the book of Luke and Acts. When we were in the book of Luke, Luke and Acts forms this giant chiasm, and what is at the middle is the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. That is the center point. Likewise, this, God remembering Noah, is the thing that is meant to just put joy in our hearts. That is the thing we're meant to hold on to. This is the linchpin. God keeping his covenant promise, both to Noah to protect him and his family, but there's even a bigger promise in the background, the one made to Eve, that her offspring would crush the serpent. How is there someone to crush the serpent if everyone is dead? Someone had to survive. Someone had to. Hence Noah and his family. They are the continuation of that promise. Like Caleb said last week, we all deserve the flood. In our sin, God has every right to blot us out at any given moment. This society, this world that does not revere Him. But He continues to this day to extend grace, mercy, and exercise patience with us here on earth, giving us breath in our lungs every moment. God remembers His people. He remembered His people when they were being oppressed by Pharaoh in Egypt, leading to the incredible Exodus story. And another important time we see that word remember is used in Luke chapter 1, verses 67 to 75, which should come up on the screen here. And his father, his being John the Baptist, and his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David," which is Jesus, "as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." God remembers his promises. God remembers his covenants. God remembers his people. Jesus, as we know, is the one who would truly save us all from our sin. As Zechariah prophesied this, it once again communicated that God was about to work powerfully for his people. And what comes next is the incarnation of Jesus Christ, which we will be celebrating in the next couple of weeks with Advent. God remembers his people. He fulfills his promise. And there is truly only one promise left to be enacted, and that is Jesus returning. So let us pray. God, remember your people and send your Son as you promised, crushing the head of the serpent and bringing an end to evil once and for all and ushering us into the new heavens and new earth to dwell with you forever. May that be a frequent prayer of ours. God, remember us. Remember your people. That still applies, even now. We all deserve the flood, but we have the privilege of being born in a time where the full revelation of God's salvation plan, which was little known to the Israelites at this time, that we have the full plan, that being through faith in the atoning death and resurrection of Jesus. If you have not placed your faith in him, I beg of you to place your faith in him and be saved. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you. What more can I say than thank you that at the end of the flood, you vowed, you promised to never flood the earth again, not expecting us to change, knowing that we would not change, but instead deciding out of love for us to extend grace, mercy, and patience. Thank you for the full revelation of your salvation plan through the atoning work of Jesus Christ and having the patience to give us time to hear the gospel and believe it. Thank you for the gift of faith that brings salvation by your grace alone. Pray that you would give the gift of faith to those that do not yet have it. they would be saved. And Lord, help us this week to just to pray that you would remember us. Lord, we pray that you would remember us, your people, that you would send your Son again, as you have promised, that he would return, as you have promised, ushering in the new age that we all long for. We will be with you and see you face to face forever and ever. We long for that, Lord. We long for that promise to be fulfilled. But we know that your timing is perfect. Your will be done, not ours. And with every breath that we have, may we work to bring more people into your kingdom by your grace and your power, that there can be more that join us in that new heavens and new earth. Pray all this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Your benediction this morning, as I like to do, comes from the Valley of Vision, a Puritan prayer book. This prayer is called The Deeps. Lord Jesus, give me a deeper repentance, a horror of sin, a dread of its approach. Help me chastely to flee it and jealously to resolve that my heart shall be yours alone. Give me a deeper trust that I may lose myself to find myself in you, the ground of my rest, the spring of my being. Give me a deeper knowledge of yourself as Savior, Master, Lord, and King. Give me deeper power in private prayer, more sweetness in your word, more steadfast grip on its truth. Give me deeper holiness in speech, thought, action, and let me not seek moral virtue apart from you. Plow deep in me, great Lord, heavenly gardener, that my being may be a tilled field, the roots of grace spreading far and wide until you alone are seen in me. Your beauty golden like summer harvest, your fruitfulness as autumn plenty. I have no master but you, no law but your will, no delight but yourself, no wealth but what you give me, no good but what you bless me with, no peace but that which you bestow on me. I am nothing but what you make of me. I have nothing but that I receive from you, and I can be nothing but that which grace adorns me by your hand. Dig deep within me, dear Lord, and then fill me to overflowing with your living water. And all God's people said, Amen. You are sent. Go in peace and have a wonderful week.